So let's direct our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. And I want us to think about the days in which we live. There are many concerns, all kinds of things going on, and it's turmoil and uncertainty, and we see how things in many ways are deteriorating on so many different levels, and we see how things are defecting from God's expectations in the process. And of course, some of us wonder, is there a connection between how much we are deviating from God's expectations to the things that are going on? So that's not my main point at the present, but it does cause us to wonder things of that nature. Well, there were concerns in the days of the early church as well. There was this particular leader named Nero, who is not known for a lot of positive things. We think about the impact that he had, and others actually intensified over the process of time. There was concern for wolves creeping in and influencing the church. Paul had made mention of that in Acts chapter 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders and said that there is a concern that that is going to take place. There was concern for the false teachers who were going to come along and have an impact in things. And there was a general concern for how things were being done in the context of the local church. Are things being done in a proper and orderly fashion? Those were concerns as well. And that continues to be a concern. Are we doing the things in the context of the church the way they ought to be done? Are we following through according to God's expectations? After all, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. And there are some of us who would list that among their favorite verses because they like things done that sort of way. We should remember that the church is an organism and an organization. It's an organism on the universal level. And it's the body of Christ, and it is to function that way. But on the local level, it is an organization, and there are certain things that need to be kept in order. And so part of what Paul was doing in writing to Timothy was to put things in order, to make sure that things were being done the way they ought to be. And so it's interesting, the first thing that he mentions, the first thing was prayer. Is that significant? Is that normally what we think of as part of that which we do that is important in the context of the church? So we want to think about, okay, what is God's expectation in this regard? What is it that we need to know, and what is it that we need to do as it relates to prayer, and particularly in the context of the church? So what are some things that we can gain and understand from this? And the first thing is that we should embrace the priority of prayer. And it's easy for us to say, well, of course we think that's important. But is it, as it's played out in the daily routine of life? That is a good question. So looking at verse 1, it says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now there's a bit in there. We're going to dissect and take a look at a few different parts that are part of this. The first thing we want to note is this is an exhortation for specific action. He says, I exhort, first of all, that... And then he uses these four different designations. The most general of them is prayers. Be made. I exhort that prayers be made. That's an action. That's something that is expected to be done. And it's interesting, the word exhort there is the word parakaleo. Do you recognize the word paraclete? Paraclete is the word that's used of the Holy Spirit. It means one who is called alongside. So Paul is saying, I am coming alongside you, as it were, and I am exhorting you, putting my arm around you, if you will, and saying, I want you to do this because it's important to do so. He is not saying, get down there and pray. He's putting his arm around Timothy and saying, I exhort you to do this. There's a difference. Particularly, something we'll note in a little bit. I'll save that as we move along. This is the first positive instruction for leadership for Timothy to pass along to the leadership of the church and to the church as a whole. And so it's something that should have been accepted, recognized, and seen as of value. He noted believers should offer prayers for all people. That's all of us, for all of us and beyond all of us. This is to emphasize the importance of prayer and defend its value and clarify its practice. That is part of that which he has in mind here. The action expected is for prayer to be made. It ought to be done. This is a communication of critical importance. The first of all indicates the importance of this Godward aspect of the ministry of the church. We need to recognize that we are under him and we need to be connected with him. There is this vertical connection that we need to have and we need to maintain and we need to see it as of critical importance. Do we see it as that? Do we do it as that? Is it part of the total ministry of the church, and as such, do we see it as important in that regard? The use of the present tense indicates the expectation for the ongoing practice of prayer. It is to be a continuing thing. It ought to be part of our nature, our culture, what we do, who we are. Some observations. One writer said this, the ministry of prayer is the most important service the Church of Christ can engage in. We know that, don't we? We know it. But to what degree do we do it is the question. Someone else said, prayer is the most dynamic work which God has entrusted to his saints, but it is also the most neglected ministry open to the believer. We would probably do well to see if we can change that. Another said, the most important part of public worship is prayer. Is it? Do we see it that way? It reminds me in Russia when we go there. They refer to their churches, their places of meeting, as our house of prayer. Our house of prayer is over there. That is our house of prayer. We're going to the house of prayer. We don't refer to it that way. Maybe we do well to think of it that way to some degree. So how important is prayer? To me, to you. Is it really? Is the question. Then, also, if I can get the button to move, there we go. We need to utilize the varieties of prayer. There are several different words that we noted that are used here. It says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Four different words. What are some observations we can make in that regard? There are several synonyms that are used for prayer in urging its practice, and they have different nuances. These words are not significantly different. I mean, they relate to the same basic ideas, so they're not hugely different, but they do have different nuances. This is a Semitic literary device for enhancement, to just bring out different elements to emphasize certain things that are part of prayer. Supplications emphasizes earnestness. Similar word is used, or I believe the same word is used in Luke 18:1-8, where it's talking about the persistent widow who continues to come, and then the person will respond because of that level of earnestness that's there. When do we pray with earnestness? When we're in trouble. When we've really messed something up, and then it's, Lord, really, really, I need your help. But are we earnest when it relates to someone else or the salvation of someone, and on and on? Do we have that same level of earnestness? Prayers is a general word. Has the idea of a spirit of reverence. A spirit of reverence towards God. That which is communicated in the Lord's Prayer has that idea. The word is used there. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. That sense of reverence that's there, realizing who it is that we're speaking to. Intercessions or petitions are confident requests for others or for self. Again, the word is used in Luke 11:5-13, where the persistent friend continues as well and is asking for help and assistance at an inopportune hour. And then thanksgiving is the most different of these words. It reminds us to express gratitude and not just a request for needs. So there are some differences, but the basic idea is communicating with God. Different nuances communicated there in private prayer, in public prayer, all of those things are involved. This emphasizes the importance of praying all kinds of prayers for all people. There's some variety. There are different ways in which we can express our concerns, and we ought to do so. We must not fail to take advantage of the supernatural resource that we have. Now, if we are told, and you may get these in your inbox, in your email all the time, or you try to set your spam level such that you don't get them. But all of these things that come along, and television advertisements and so on, which, you know, this great deal. If you just had this, it would solve all of your problems, or this can fix anything that you're having to deal with. And if you knew that there was some resource that you had that would really be of help to you, would you take advantage of it? Isn't prayer such a resource, a supernatural resource, that direct connection with God? So why don't we do it more? I can go into some of the reasons why. We think we're too busy, we're distracted, we have other things on our minds, and on it goes. Because we've all had to deal with those before. But do we take the time? Should we? Could we? So we must not fail to take advantage of that supernatural resource, either by being careless or by intentionally neglecting it. Can we do that? Can we intentionally neglect something? I recall having heard a story that Ravi Zacharias has communicated on various occasions with regard to his Vietnamese translator when he was going to school, and in his early 20s, he had an opportunity to go spend a summer in Vietnam while the Vietnam War was going on. He was there going there to minister to the troops, and he had a Vietnamese translator. And after he left, he eventually found out what had happened to this Vietnamese translator. I think his name was Hin. He was captured by the North Koreans and was incarcerated for a period of time. And he was there, and he had heard Ravi Zacharias speak, and I believe he had come to know the Lord and was living for him. But after a while, after he had been captured and was in prison, he had been away from positive influences, and he finally got to the place where he said, "I'm not going to pray today. I'm not going to pray today." So he got up this one morning, "I'm not going to pray today." And so he then found out his instruction was to go and work in the latrine, to clean the latrine. And while he was there, he saw some English. And because he had, you know, he knew English, but he hadn't had any opportunity to read or utilize it for a period of time. And he found it was Romans chapter 8. And he cleaned it off because someone was using it for toilet paper. And he had his devotions from there, and he came to the conclusions, "Lord, you won't let me go one day not praying to you, where you bring something into my life." So the next day, he said, "I'll go clean the latrine." And then he got Romans chapter 9, and so on. There's a whole lot more to the story, but that's enough for the moment. To say, sometimes we may intentionally not pray, and the Lord may intervene, as he did in the case of Hin. One author writes, "The failure of the church to pray in accordance with this exhortation is one of its great, great sins today." And so that reminds us, when we look at the challenges, the problems, the difficulties, are we praying as we could, as we should? In response to the requests of his people, God will do things that he will not do if we do not pray or if we do not ask. James 4:2 reminds us of that. Because he says, you don't ask. Do we ask? If such praying were useless, the apostle would not write what he does write. So we should take advantage of it. Do we? Could we? Should we? Verse 1 should answer the question of whether we should pray for the unsaved. Pray for all men. Isn't that sort of all-inclusive? What does all mean? Pretty inclusive to me. Remember, the king at this time was Nero. He was not particularly Christian friendly. There are other people in leadership in our world today who are not particularly Christian friendly either. Do we pray for them? How do we pray for them? Do we pray for them so that our lives will be pleasant and comfortable and wonderful? Or do we pray for them so that God will change their hearts? Or maybe we do both. A third element here. Consider the objects of prayer. Something else that we should do. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men is operative there. For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There are a lot of people included in all men. And it's not the specific word aner, which would be the male species. It's the general word anthropos, which means mankind, in case you're wondering. It's clear. There's no question. for all men, and then for kings and all those in authority. So note some things here. There is an expectation for universal application. There are, I believe, in excess now of 7 billion people. We've got our work cut out for us. We may not be able to pray for every single individual by name, but you know plenty of people, don't we, that we could pray for? Every aspect of this prayer touches the church's evangelistic mission. That's part of the emphasis. That's the context that's in view here. And what one author noted was prayer is not exactly the subject of this section, but the context for the subject, which is the evangelization or the salvation of all people. Prayer and evangelism obviously then go together. The clear concern that runs through the whole paragraph is that the gospel is for everyone. And you see that in in verse 4 coming up, but we'll save that for just a moment. It's for all people, for everyone. The best explanation for this emphasis here lies with the false teachers, because in chapter 1 there was reference a couple of times to the false teachers that needed to be dealt with, and there seems to have been some element of exclusivity or an elitism that was being communicated by the false teachers. Whether it was sort of through the esoteric nature of their teaching or whether it was because of the Jewish exclusiveness of it or some other ascetic character that was involved. Chapter 4, verse 3 references that. Or some other element that was kind of the idea apparently behind things that was touching on this and giving Paul reason to say, hey, we've got to reach out to everyone. So we must be careful not to make exclusions where God does not. And it's very easy for us to do so. Because in our call to reach out, to pray for people, don't we have our favorites? And do we sometimes neglect some element of people because we're not as interested in them? I mean, there's some naturalness to that, but we need to be careful about that as well. Then there is an emphasis on those in leadership. To pray for leaders, and we know that. The state's domain is to provide a peaceful and orderly society. There are differing views on what level of influence in life the government ought to have. On the one hand, you have those who say the least intrusion into one's life, the better. There are others who say the more involvement in people's lives, the better, because then they can help take care of. Two very different views. Our object isn't to get involved in political theory here, but those are some concerns that are there. But the state's domain is to provide a peaceful and orderly society. Prayer for its leaders are offered to ensure the best possible conditions for spreading the gospel. Is that how we view it? Is that how we look at our leaders? Are they providing the best possible conditions for the spreading of the gospel? Or is our concern how much they are going to take out of my check? Now that hurts. That influences. That impacts. But which is a greater concern? Which should be a greater concern? Such prayers are fundamental to the church's evangelistic mission. We need to have concern for those in leadership for a variety of reasons. And let's consider the reasons for prayer. We should remember that. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's pretty significant right there. For this is good, that is, holding up all people, especially leaders and those in authority, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's rather significant. Times of political and social upheaval are excellent times in which to die for Christ, but hard times in which to live for Him. It's an interesting thought. And I think my A didn't come through, so let me tell you what it is. The mediatorial nature of Christ. Or did I jump down too far? I did. Somehow I missed a slide here. It may have disappeared in the process. Prayer can prepare the way for salvation. Prayer can prepare the way for salvation. Our prayers affect our attitudes. We should pray for our governmental leaders and those in positions of authority under them so that we may lead a quiet or tranquil life and have peaceable lives. The one has the idea of outwardly peaceful, the other has the idea of inwardly peaceful. We should not pray primarily for our personal ease and enjoyment, but so that we can carry out our purpose in the world as Christians. Chapter 6 and verse 1 reminds us of that as well. Our purpose is to bring the message of reconciliation to all people and to glorify God in all our relationships. Do we see that as our priority? Do we see that as that which is worthy of our prayers? And obviously the type of government under which people live influences their lives and affects their spiritual welfare as well. So we need to recognize that. So then, prayer is good and acceptable to God. Prayers of this type please God because He is essentially the Savior. He has provided salvation, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, as we recall. And He takes delight in rescuing sinners from the wages of their sin. Do we have a similar concern? Prayer is good in what it accomplishes in life and in what it accomplishes in our hearts. Sometimes we don't think about what it is that God is wanting to accomplish in our hearts through our prayers. We think only about, well, if God could do this and fix that problem and help that or whatever it may be. Prayer is a primary instrument of spiritual warfare. The texts that deal with things related to spiritual warfare include prayer. When you think about Ephesians chapter 6, which is a primary passage on spiritual warfare, that section concludes and focuses on prayer. as the primary element, which only makes sense because you're dealing with that unseen world, and we need to be in communication with God in that regard. Even those who will not allow you to speak to them about God cannot prevent you from speaking to God about them. That's a good reminder. It's a good reminder. And there are those who don't want us to do so. It is often said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. It's what God is accomplishing in our hearts then, to a large degree. We are in a war on many different levels. And we know we've got things going on externally, but there are also a lot of things going on in a spiritual nature, the war over souls. And our first line of defense and our first line of offense should be prayer. Do we see it that way? We should. Also, we need to emphasize the basis for prayer. And this is a familiar passage, but do we think about it in the context in which it is found? I believe that's important. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So it's talking about the mediatorial nature of Christ. And that says something about who he is and then what he did, who gave himself a ransom for all. And then Paul notes something about what he is doing in light of those two realities. So it's helpful to see it in that light. So the mediatorial nature of Christ. We have here a succinct affirmation of the person and work of Christ. The God-man is the only mediator of the new covenant between God and man. It's interesting that that is mentioned three times in the book of Hebrews, that he is the mediator of the new covenant, that relationship. And he is the go-between between God and man, which he is able to do because he is both God and man, which is recognized in this passage as well. So he is the only possible true mediator. And he can genuinely relate to both sides. And as such, when we have concerns for people, we do well to pray to God through the Son. And that's why we generally pray in Jesus' name, because we're acknowledging our ability to come to God is through Christ. And whether we say the words or not, that ought to be our heart's intention and our recognition of that. This is something that people have found hard to accept throughout history. In Paul's day, the Jews looked to Moses, or to angels, Hebrews 2:5 reminds us, as mediators. And the Gnostics, of course, looked to other intermediary deities or eons. Even today, there are those who look to dead saints or to Mary for mediatorial benefits. Other folks, like the Buddhists, look to their ancestors. But the teaching of this passage makes it very clear there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need to go through anybody else. And so our prayers ought to reflect that, realizing that we are praying through Christ to the Father by the Spirit. This is one of the most significant verses in the New Testament. It really is a significant verse for us and relates to us personally and individually. The extent of provision of Christ. He was a willing sacrifice. He gave of himself. That's what the text says. He gave himself a ransom for all. It was a willingness. Even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over what was about to take place, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He wrestled with the personal struggle of what was to come, but he willingly persisted and put himself in that position, even though it wasn't easy or pleasant. Let me make a note on this as well. We read in Galatians 4:4, it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." And there's a reference here to, in verse 6, "to be testified in due time," is the way the New King James puts it. Perhaps a better way, put it more literally, it's referring to the witness in its own time. Or some of the other versions have something similar to that, but that's kind of what it's saying, a witness in its own time. The reality is that Jesus' death made all people savable. It made all people savable because a provision had been made. That doesn't mean all will be saved, but it made them savable because the price had been paid. And therefore, it was a sufficient payment for all men. Now, the limited redemptionist will interpret all men to be all the elect, because they say, well, obviously some people aren't going to be saved. And so therefore they limit the provision only to the elect. But then that would rule out the possibility of anybody else being saved. The universal redemptionist would interpret all men to be every human individual. And so we would certainly recognize that as well. When you take a passage like 1 John 2:2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That's pretty clear as to what's involved there. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that's encompassing as well. Other passages indicate that not everyone will be saved. So those who are technical universalists who say that everyone will ultimately be saved, that's countered as well, because there is a condition that must be met, and that condition is faith in Christ. And so it's for everyone, but there are limiting factors. So the price was paid for all, but it will be benefited only by those who receive Christ personally. But this also shows that his desire is for everyone to be saved, because it makes it possible for everyone to be saved. I referenced those passages. The authoritative calling from Christ, this is the final section. This was divine authorization. When Paul says these things in verse 7, he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I was appointed." That means it was a divine authorization that put him in that position. And so we need to acknowledge that. And so why would Paul say that? Because of the false teachers, because of those who would come along and say something to the contrary. And so he needed to validate that, which he has done on other occasions and will do further as well. And it also states something of the zeal that he had for sharing the message of Christ, because he recognized that he was under orders as it were. And I think we need to recognize that we are as well. So again, this is in contrast with the false teachers. And so Paul wanted to emphasize this. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. And then there's also the broad scope of application. He is seeking to communicate to all, not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And he recognized that he was commissioned as a herald, as a proclaimer of the truth. And he uses, it translates the word preacher, but it's broader than that. It's a proclaimer. Otherwise, when we look at any place where it talks about preaching the word, we think it's only somebody who stands in the pulpit, and that's not the case. It's certainly more than that. One author writes, just as Paul regarded his mission as the key to accomplishing God's salvation plan, so too we must see the embodiment of the gospel in our preaching and involvement in the world around us as a requirement of Christian experience. Do we see that as a requirement of Christian existence or experience? This text makes it clear that evangelism and prayer are inseparable. Do we see that? Which of those are our focus? Is it evangelism? Is it prayer? Is it both? Do we see how they fit together? The churches of today generally neglect this particular aspect of Christian experience. Most churches spend relatively little time in prayer and consequently reveal an attitude about prayer that's quite different from what Paul's attitude was or from what God's expectation is. It's likely that we have an unrealistic view of life. The world system promotes the idea that we do not need God, and we have to some degree accepted that, haven't we? If we don't pray as we could or should, are we not communicating that? If to no one else, to God? Scriptures are clear that we need an absolute dependence upon God. Didn't Jesus say in John 15, without me you can do nothing? What was he saying there? There's an element of dependence that is critical. Something else we ought to note is the degree to which we believe in our utter dependence upon Christ will be the degree to which we seriously pray. Is that where we are? But there's an important observation that we need to make. The practice of prayer cannot be forced by an outward command, but must be prompted by an inner conviction of its importance and need. Nobody can come along and say, you've got to pray more. You've got to pray more seriously. Well, they can say that, but is that going to do anything? It's got to come from inside. It's got to be an inner conviction. I've got to come to realize all that has been done for me, all that is available in Christ. And so the passage here in verse 5 in particularly says, and there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's significant. Do we grasp that? Do we see that? We probably all have a little bit of room for improvement in this realm. But this is what is stated here. I exhort you, he says, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. We do well to do that. And we have reason to do that. as we come together today and celebrate the Lord's table, which we'll do in just a few minutes, we have that in the back of our minds, being reminded of what Christ has done for us. Do we take it seriously? And are we concerned about all men, about all mankind, about the lost? Are we concerned about our own comfort and our own ease and our own provision? We certainly are. That comes naturally. But does it go beyond that? To what degree does it go beyond that?